The Old Testament reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. It's verses 1 to 6. And if you have a red Bible handy and would like to follow along, it's at page 1147. And it's on the screen as well. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the second reading is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. And it's on your service sheet. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases." This is God's word.
Thanks, Tim. Mark, can I use the other mic? All right. Thanks for reading, Tim, and thanks for praying, Ash. As Tim said, that passage from Matthew's in your service sheets, and I think you've then got a blank page where you can make notes if you'd like to. But let me lead us in a prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God who hears our prayers, you hear our voice, and you are a God who speaks to us. We get to hear your voice. What a privilege. And we pray this morning that we would be those who tremble at your word, those who are attentive to what you have to say. Please, as we read these stories, maybe familiar stories of Jesus, would you fill us with fresh wonder at him and renewed faith in him. We pray in his name. Amen. I was at Kilkenny Primary School on Tuesday, bringing the termly staff morning tea to the staff there. Let me say, they increasingly appreciate it and increasingly recognise that this is a way that their local church is blessing them each term. So pass on their thanks to you. When you go into the entrance foyer at Kilkenny, there are photos, at least there used to be, I think there still are, photos of when Charles and Camilla visited the school. Now, it was back in 2012, so a long time ago, but the school still wants to celebrate and remember that occasion. It was before my time, before our girls went to the school, but I know that huge preparations were made for this occasion when Charles and Camilla visited. Rubbish cleared away, flowers planted everywhere, classrooms were spotless, uniforms washed, hair brushed, you can imagine. It was a big day in the life of the school, but although there were lots of preparations, and although it's still remembered to this day, it hasn't really brought any lasting impact on the school. Well, Charles was a prince then. He's now a king. You know, maybe it would be different. Probably not. You know, if Charles visited Adelaide today, it would be a big occasion, but probably wouldn't change very much, would it? King Charles has pretty limited power and influence. Today, we're looking at the start of a section in Matthew's Gospel that's all about the arrival of the king, the biblical king, the Messiah. And for this king, there's been a lot of build-up. There were huge expectations for when this king would arrive. The Old Testament promised when this king arrived, he would deal with all the wrongs of the world. So take a look at this passage. Do we have slides? I've called this series The Arrival of the King. There are no slides. Disappointing. Imagine a picture of Aslan. If you know the Narnia stories, Aslan represents Jesus, the king in that world. And okay, let me read to you from Isaiah 25. This is one of the prophecies of the Messiah. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. See, when the king comes, there will be an international feast. All the peoples of the world will come to the mountain of the Lord to enjoy the most sumptuous banquet. And the Lord will wipe away all tears and remove all disgrace. Sorrow and suffering will be wiped away, will be no more. And death itself will be no more. Did you hear the phrase? He will swallow up death forever. It's a striking phrase that the king is going to eat death. Swallow it, consume it. Death will be gone, but it will be gone because the king will have taken it into himself, swallowed it. This is the Old Testament expectation. When the true king comes, he's going to change everything. And so over the next 6 weeks, we're looking at this section of Matthew about the arrival of the king. Chapter chapters 8 to 10, they form a little section in Matthew's gospel. If you've been around Barneys the last few years, you may have picked up that we're working our way very slowly through Matthew. And if you stick around another, 7 years, maybe we'll get to the end. The section just before this one is chapters 5 to 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous teaching. And that ends with this verse, 7:28. When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. So the crowds were amazed at Jesus' authority. And Jesus now records a series of dramatic events which demonstrate Jesus' authority. We've heard his authoritative words, now we see his authoritative deeds. And there are 9 miracle stories in these chapters. You get the first 3, and then some discussion, then another 3 and some teaching, and then a final 3 before Jesus ends, sending his disciples out and delegating some of his authority to them. This morning we're looking at the first 3 healing miracles. The king has come into the world. He's come for the world to heal the world. And we see in these miracles how Jesus comes to reverse the curse, to restore blessing. It's a bit like when Aslan arrives in Narnia. If you know the stories by C.S. Lewis, Narnia has been under the spell of the White Witch. It's a frozen world, always winter, never Christmas. But when Aslan, that doesn't make sense here in the Southern Hemisphere. Anyway, when Aslan arrives, the snow and the ice melts and spring begins to dawn. And so it is here. When King Jesus arrives, he pushes back sickness. He comes into our frozen, broken, fractured, troubled world, and he brings new life, new hope. Firstly, he restores an unclean leper, verses 1 to 4. All 3 of these people that Matthew records were excluded from society in some way. The leper is the most obvious. Leprosy in the first century was a feared disease. It was the great killer of the day, a highly contagious skin disease, grossly disfiguring and socially isolating. To have leprosy meant being forced to live apart, isolated from the community, and deprived of human touch. If anyone came near you, you were expected to warn them with a bell and by shouting out, "Unclean, unclean." I can't imagine what that would do to a person to live in that kind of isolation, to carry that kind of stigma. To be unclean meant being excluded also from fellowship with God. You were denied entry to the temple, cut off not only from people, but from God. You know, our friend Wayne, he has some understanding of this. Hopefully, by the way, he'll be able to join us again next Sunday. But most times I see him, most times he comes to church, he'll let me know. He'll say, "Ben, I'm not dirty for you." See, Wayne gets it that it would be inappropriate to turn up to church or some social occasion unclean. But for the person with leprosy, their uncleanness wasn't something that could be fixed by taking a shower. Healings were extremely rare and seen really as only possible through an act of God. Being cured of leprosy was thought to be as difficult as raising the dead. See, leprosy was representative of the curse of sin that has infected the whole world. It was an expression of the death that we live around and within. I recently rewatched the Tom Hanks movie, The Green Mile. People seen that? It's quite old now, I think 1999. Set in the 1930s, Tom Hanks plays a prison guard who oversees death row. At the start of the movie, a new prisoner is brought in, and the guard leading the prisoner in is calling out, "Dead man walking. I got a dead man walking here." Condemned, cut off from society, facing an impending death. And that's not dissimilar to this man with leprosy. In a sense, he's a dead man walking. He's got an incurable disease. He's excluded from the community, cut off from God. And yet somehow he finds his way to Jesus. He breaks social convention and really puts Jesus in quite a dangerous position. See, he must have heard something of Jesus' power and authority. He believes Jesus can heal him. The only question is Jesus willing? If you're willing, the man says, you can make me clean. The man wants to be clean. Not just cured, but clean. Healed of his disease, yes, but more than that, restored to relationship with the community and with God. What will Jesus do? What will happen as the king comes face to face with disease and death? Verse 3. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. And Jesus tells him, go and make the sacrifices required. Show yourself to the priest so that you can be recognized and declared to be clean, restored to the community. It's striking, isn't it, that Jesus touches the man. Yeah, he could have healed with a word, as he does in the next section. It's probably the first human touch this man has experienced for years. It's an incredibly powerful act. To touch a leper would risk not only catching the disease, but becoming unclean yourself. Yet neither happens to Jesus. Rather than becoming infected, Jesus infects the man with health. Jesus spreads life. That's what happens when the king arrives. He pushes back sickness. He reverses the curse of sin. He confronts disease and death and brings new life. The second incident involves a centurion, a Gentile, not one of God's people. Jesus helps a humble centurion. If you want a title for this section, 5 to 13, Jesus helps a humble centurion. But he too has heard of Jesus and comes asking for help. Verse 6, Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Again, Jesus is willing to help, asking verse 7, shall I come and heal him? And the centurion's response is remarkable. Verse 8, the centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Now, I think it's pretty safe to assume Roman centurions did not normally show respect and honor to members of a conquered people. And yet this centurion comes up to Jesus, a penniless Jewish preacher, but he approaches Jesus not only with respect, but with humility. He calls Jesus Lord, and he says he's not worthy to have Jesus come into his home. Like the leper, he recognizes Jesus' authority. He fully believes that Jesus has power to heal. He says, verse 8, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Wow. You know, there's no record of Jesus healing at a distance before this. But the centurion is fully persuaded Jesus can do it. He's saying, Jesus, I get who you are. I know something of authority. I have soldiers under me, and when I give a command, it comes with the full authority of Rome. I speak with the authority of the emperor, so I don't even need to be there to oversee, to make sure it's done. When I say do this, it's done. Jesus, you come with God's authority, and that means you can command not only soldiers, but sickness. And his faith is well placed, isn't it? At the end of the story, verse 13, Jesus said, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. Now, we don't know if the centurion was there a few chapters earlier and heard the Sermon on the Mount, but he gets the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon begins with these words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, blessed are those who recognize they're undeserving, that they have nothing to offer God, that they're spiritually bankrupt, but they come to the king for help. They come to the king acknowledging their need and asking for his blessing. And the centurion is a great example of this. He's a great example of faith. He comes to Jesus in humility. I don't deserve for you to come into my home, but I know the power you have. And I'm trusting you. I'm asking you for help. And Jesus is amazed. He says, verse 10, truly I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus affirms what Isaiah 25 spoke of. There will be a great banquet, and people from every nation, people who, like the centurion, recognize who Jesus is and come to him in faith, they'll be there at that banquet where tears are wiped away and death is no more. But Jesus warns there'll be others who are excluded. Verse 12. The subjects of the kingdom. In other words, some of those born into the community of God's people, well, they'll be thrown outside into the darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is saying, being born Jewish doesn't save you. The thing that determines your place at the banquet in his kingdom is not your ethnicity, it's not your morality or your religious affiliation. The thing that determines your place at the banquet is faith. Coming to Jesus in humility, recognizing who he is, and saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. So Jesus helps a humble centurion. The final story features Peter's mother-in-law, who's in bed with a fever. Jesus heals a sick woman. Now, you might read this and think, all right, leprosy, great, paralysis, that's pretty impressive. Fever, yeah, whatever, you know, not that serious. But in the first century, a fever was a pretty serious business. Having a fever often meant death. But Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law with a touch, and she's healed instantly. She's up on her feet and, you know, going off to fix him some lunch. Now, verse 16 tells us these three healings that Matthew records are just a few examples of a great host of healing miracles that Jesus performed. Verse 16 tells us, on into the evening they came. Many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. We'll think more about demons being driven out next week. But friends, we live in a world infected with disease and death. Isaiah 25 talks about that, the shroud of death that covers all nations. Or Psalm 23 talks about how we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We live our lives under death's shadow. I was sharing with my DNA group on Friday how a year after Corinne and I got married, she got a fever, had a temperature of 42 for 3 days. And the doctors took ages working out that it was septicemia, some fluid in her abdomen that had become infected. Needed to have emergency surgery to drain it. And the surgeon said, I'm sure this was not professional, but he said after the operation that he was surprised that Corinne had survived. A few years after that, we were at church one Sunday morning, and an older lady was sitting in front of us and just collapsed. And Corinne, being trained as a nurse, jumped into action, started performing CPR. The service finished early. Everyone left the building. She carried on for 20 minutes till the paramedics arrived. But the lady had had a massive heart attack and didn't survive. At the Bible college that I went to in North London, there was a student a few years before me who went to bed one night and didn't wake up. Young guy, no known illness, just some freak thing. Died in his sleep. And I guess we all have similar stories like that. Stories of sickness, stories of death. We can't avoid it. We're foolish to ignore it. We live in a world of darkness, disease, and death. But when the King arrives, when Jesus comes, he brings light into the darkness. He brings blessing in place of the curse. He brings healing. He pushes back the sickness and infects the world with life. Jesus, I said this last week, I think Jesus is like a little oasis of paradise walking around in the world. Everywhere he goes, he brings restoration and blessing. And it all seems so effortless, doesn't it? Jesus heals with a word, with a touch. There's no sense of him wrestling here with sickness and death, no question of whether he'll be able to defeat it or not. It all seems so effortless. But in verse 17, our final verse, there's a hint it might not be. Matthew loves to quote from the Old Testament and show how Jesus fulfills the Jewish scriptures. And so verse 17, he tells us, all this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Now that's a quote from Isaiah 53 that we had read earlier. And that's a passage that's all about Jesus' death. Him giving his life as a substitute, taking on himself our sin, our transgression, bearing the punishment we deserve. It seems that Matthew's made a mistake. You know, Isaiah 53, it's not about sickness. It's about Jesus dying for sin. But of course, Matthew hasn't made a mistake. And what we learn here is that there's a connection between Jesus' healing of sickness and Jesus dying for sin. His healing ministry is an outworking of what he achieved in his death on the cross. See, the Bible teaches that all the suffering we experience in this world is ultimately a result of sin, a result of humanity's rejection of God. We've rejected the source of light and life, and so we've plunged humanity and the whole world into death and darkness. And that means we live in a world of sickness. When Jesus died on the cross, he was dealing with sin and all its effects, all its symptoms, if you like. His death achieved victory over sin and death. And in his resurrection, he opened the door to his eternal kingdom, the new creation. We see glimpses of that kingdom in Jesus' miracles. And when Jesus returns, that kingdom will come in fullness. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. That picture of Isaiah 25 will be realized. There'll be no more leprosy or paralysis. No more infections or fever. No more mental illness. No more cancer. The victory over sickness was achieved at the cross. On the cross, Jesus dealt with sin and all the effects of sin. He carried our sin, he carried our sickness. The freedom from sickness that we're promised in the new creation was made possible through the cross. These healing miracles that Jesus performed were made possible through the cross. Any healing that we experience today is only possible because of the cross. And so these miracles we're looking at this morning, these healing miracles, they point forward in two ways. They point forward to the new creation when sickness will be no more, and they point forward to the cross when that healing was secured. When Jesus healed the leper and the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law, it wasn't just because of his divine power and authority. It was also because on the cross he would absorb into himself all the sin and suffering of his people. In that movie I talked about earlier, The Green Mile, the prisoner who's brought in is a man called John Coffey. And it turns out he's got the ability to heal. He heals the Tom Hanks character from a urinary infection. He heals a mouse that's been stepped on. He even heals a woman who's got a brain tumor. But the way that he heals is by connecting with the person and taking into himself their sickness. He kind of sucks it up, particularly for this woman with a brain tumor. He kind of lies on top of her. His mouth is close to hers. And he kind of sucks it up, takes it into himself, consumes it, eats it. And it affects him. He doesn't get the cancer. He doesn't get the infection, but he's affected. He has to carry it. He says to Tom Hanks at the end, "Please let me die, boss. I can't take any more of this hurt and pain." I reckon it's a pretty good picture of the work of Jesus who took our infirmities and bore our diseases, who swallowed up death in his death on the cross, and who promises us a world where suffering is no more. If you're struggling with life in this world of sin and sickness, suffering and death, put your faith in the King. His kingdom is not here in fullness yet, but it has been established. We can be part of it now as we wait for the fullness to come and work for the fullness to come. One of the most amazing stories of the early church is that in times of plague, when many people would leave the city and abandon the sick and dying, even turning their backs on family members so that they didn't catch it, Christians stayed, risked their own lives in order to provide care and burial services. And of course, some caught the disease and died as a result, but they didn't see that as a tragedy. They saw that as an opportunity to reflect the love of the Savior who'd given his life for them. I wonder what it would look like for us today to show something of that same sacrificial love in our care and love for our neighbors. We planted some daffodil bulbs at our home this year, and we're looking forward to those daffs coming up in the next couple of months. I always get excited, the signs of spring and all the promises of the summer to come. C.S. Lewis says, the coming of Jesus is like a spring flower because it brings the promise of a whole new creation. He says, to be sure, it feels wintry enough still, but often in the very early spring it feels like that. The spring comes slowly down this way, but the great thing is that the corner has been turned. Friends, the King has come. His kingdom has been established. We have the certain hope of the fullness of his kingdom in the new creation. How will we respond? I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to think about that. And at the bottom of your sheets, I think there's a box where you could write something down if you want to. One thing that's spoken to you this morning, or a question that you've got, or a way that you want to respond to this. And maybe turn that into a prayer. We'll have a couple of minutes to do that.